Years ago, I interviewed at a church. I was relatively fresh out of the seminary, and this was a church up in Wisconsin. And I remember interviewing with the pastor and finding out a little bit. And one of the things that often you do, especially with, if you're working in team ministry, the first thing you typically find out, especially if there's a senior pastor, is kind of what are the expectations? Like, how many hours am I supposed to be working? What is my dress code? What are the expectations as I do ministry? And I remember as I met with the guy, I can't even remember the guy's name. I have no idea if he's even still at that church. But I asked him about, like, well, what's a typical week? You know, how do you run things at your church? And he started going through a typical week, and he's listing through all of these activities and all of these things that he does. And as I started calculating out the hours, I'm like, holy cow, I think this dude probably is pushing about 70 hours a week as a pastor. And I was like, huh. And I'm glad that I've softened in my old age. I was a little bit more bitey back then, and I remember asking something along the lines of if he expected the associate pastor to be as much of a workaholic as he is. And I didn't get the job. I didn't get the I didn't end up working at that church. I'm actually kind of glad. I'm sure he was offended by it, and I probably what I've learned in life is that you can learn from bad examples just as well as you can learn from good examples, right? I think we see that all the time in life. If you have a bad boss and then you become a boss, you could say, I can learn how to not be a bad boss. I mean, this is what I hear almost weekly in our staff meetings from our vicar, who's like, you know, I learn from the worst, so this is great, you know. You learn also from, like, bad football people, like Cowboy fans, like they're just, I had to put it in there, yeah. You're waiting for that one. So we're going to be, as we look through Job 4 through 37, we're going to be encountering a bunch of people, and we're going to be learning from their bad example, but we're also then going to be learning from Job and his good example. What makes Job 4 through 37 difficult is as you're reading through it, it's hard to know, is what I'm reading, like, good? Is this what God wants out of me? Or is this how I'm supposed to believe about God? Especially when we encounter Job's three friends. Now, we know them. We got a quick introduction of them in Job chapter 1. But finally, Job laments, as he did last week, and it was a difficult lament. It's hard to hear. And then after Job does this lament, then the three guys essentially get a chance to speak. And it almost sounds like a rebuttal. And then it goes through these cycles, three different cycles of this conversation. So the three guys that are there, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, Eliphaz apparently is the leader of the three. It appears that he's the oldest, and he also speaks the most. And in fact, later on, when God speaks to the three friends, he addresses Eliphaz only and says, go and do this for you and your two friends. So Eliphaz gets kind of the most press. Bildad and Zophar speak a lot less. Zophar speaks the least amount. There's, I believe, even one of the rounds, he doesn't even say any words whatsoever. So this goes on for many a chapter as Job would lament and then these three guys would respond. What also makes it interesting is there's a fourth guy that shows up kind of randomly and we don't really know what to do with him. His name is Elihu. Elihu shows up right at the end, but he's not mentioned in Job's 1 and 2 or in Job 42. So we don't know kind of what to do with his material because he's just really not mentioned. God doesn't give a determination on whether his words are wise or not. But he does a couple of things a little bit differently. First of all, he seems to be very deferent and a little bit more caring. He's the only one out of the entire group of the friends who actually addresses Job by name, which I didn't know it until I read it. I'm like, well, that's an interesting thing. That this whole time, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad aren't even calling Job by saying, hey, Job. It's just, hey, I need to talk to you. Where Elihu comes in and says, Job, we need to talk, which I thought was very, very interesting. Elihu also has a couple things to say to Job and to the three friends. So he seems to be almost in this middle ground. But what the three guys are saying through pretty much the entire thing is, you have a problem, Job, because we believe that you had to have sinned. I know we've mentioned this a couple times. I know it was even asked last week. It was a great question of what do you do when you especially see someone who's experiencing a lot of suffering, you say to yourself, well, what did they do wrong in order to be receiving this? I think that's just how we're wired. And so these three friends are always operating on a hint. So here's the first passage that I have for you, Job 4, 8, and 9. And this is indicative of the whole 34 chapters. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. So, and that's, would we say that that's kind of a true statement? You know, if you do sinful actions and things, you don't make smart choices in your life, oftentimes you will reap bad things from that. Right? That's an axiom that we would have all through the book of Proverbs. Psalm says it many a times, even it comes out of Jesus' lips about reaping what you sow. The problem is, it is a truth, but it's not an absolute truth. This is where Job comes in and tries to help us understand a little bit more of a nuanced belief. Now, I read this whole section. I actually sat down and read the entire way. And as I was reading, I was taking notes because I wanted to try to find out if there were some high-end lessons we can get from this. So, and as a good pastor, I came up with three. Isn't that what we're all supposed to come with? Here's 3 points that I'm going to make to you. So, you know, if I do five, you all start groaning like, oh, that's too much. If I make one, you're like, did you really read it? There's probably a few more lessons in there than just one. So, I found out three things that I think we need to be looking at, and these are the three things. Beware of drawing conclusions about people from their circumstances. Good theology with no love is useless. And grief has its ups and downs. Now, I tried my best, so I went ahead and tried to get some alliteration because that's also what pastors do. Beware, be loving, be. Those are the 3 points. So if you like quick and easy, that's what I'm going to be going off of. Those 3 points. As we go through this, two lessons essentially from the friends, but also then the lessons that we learned from Job. Because if you ever read this material, you'll find out, as Vicar pointed out, it's a really important lesson. Job kind of speaks to the friends, but not a whole lot. Most of Job's laments are straight to God, whereas Job's friends are not talking to God at all, usually. They're trying to correct Job's poor theology. Now, how do we then know who is right and who is wrong? So I'm taking some liberty bringing in some material from Job 42 because we understand that God comes in and says, Job, what you have said is good. In fact, several times in Job 1 and 2, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So we can make a nice blanket statement that Job's words were all good. And then we can make a blanket statement that what the guy said was not entirely accurate. Now, I'm not going to say wrong. I'm going to say not entirely accurate. And maybe not from the correct motivation. And the reason why I know that is because that's what God does at the end, is he rebukes the three friends, Elihu technically not mentioned. So this first thing is beware of drawing conclusions about people from their circumstances, right? This is what the friends were doing. They looked at Job. Job's life was a mess. He lost all his money. He lost his house. He lost his 10 children. It appears as if his wife has now walked out on him. He has now lost his health. He's sitting on a garbage pile, scraping himself because he's got black leprosy, essentially. And so they said, how in the world can you go from someone that is doing something really, really well to then being someone who is clearly being punished by God? That's where the problem comes in. Be careful. Beware of looking at someone's circumstances and assuming a whole lot about them. We do this all the time. You see a teen mom carrying a newborn child on her hip, and she's standing in line at the food bank trying to get food, and what do? Start assuming. Well, she clearly messed up her life. She's clearly very young, probably had sex with her boyfriend. Boyfriend probably was no good. Why would she date him in the first place? And now she's going to have a child, and she clearly doesn't even have enough money to raise her own child. And so she has to stand in line in order to get food, and immediately we're making a ton of assumptions. Could there be other reasons? Maybe she was raped. And maybe her family said, we're going to help out, but we're going to need some help ourselves because we're not doing so well. And so can you go and do this while we're still working? Maybe the child is already having some issues with health and there's extra care that needs to be done. You've got to be very careful about looking at someone and judging their circumstances. Or maybe you have that person in your class or your life who's the class clown, right? They're always laughing. They're always having fun. They're always smiling. And we compare ourselves to them and we go, man, that guy's always having a good time. He's always happy. And you think about yourself, you're like, I'm not that way. Gosh, I wish I could be that. His life must be good. He must have enough money. He must have enough friends. He clearly has a ton of self-confidence. But what do we often find out with those class clowns? People like Robin Williams and other very famous comedians who are laughing on the outside, but inside they're fighting a ton of demons, and they're depressed, and they're lonely. And so we often judge their outward circumstances, and maybe we don't even make an effort when all of a sudden they're missing from class or they haven't come into work lately. And we go, they must be fine because they're always happy. Maybe we look at that doddering old man who seems a little crazy, really paranoid at times, and we think to ourselves, my goodness, what is wrong with him? But maybe he's jumped out of planes and fought wars, and maybe he's battling PTSD. Be careful when we judge those people, and probably the most important is stop doing it to yourself. I know that we always play that comparison game. We look online and we see people posting these incredible scripture passages and we're like, wow, they have such good faith, right? And then they come to church and they seem so confident and they know so much scripture and it seems like their lives are great. And you're sitting there going, man, I have so many doubts. I have so many questions and I don't know if I'm doing this thing called life correctly, and my faith, though I want to project strength inside, I'm really struggling, and I want people to come to me with their problems, but to be honest, I can't even listen to them very well because I have my own set of problems. And you judge yourself, and you say, why don't I have stronger faith? Why don't I have a better prayer life? And you judge yourself, and you say, maybe it's because God has abandoned you. Maybe God has left you. Maybe God has finally gotten sick of that sin that you keep doing over and over and over again, and he's finally said, enough is enough. You are out. I am done. Do you judge other people's lives by their circumstances? If you do, you need to be very careful. This is one of the things that God brings up later on when it comes to these three friends. All they kept focusing on was how Job must have sinned. Even it gets later on, it's almost like a fight breaks out. And in fact, one of the friends even says, you know what? I actually know some of your sins. And he starts listing off a bunch of sins, like you have deserted the poor, you obviously have stolen, you have given false testimony in front of courts, you have oppressed people. And Job is sitting there like, wait, what? Why would you think that about me? And he would then defend himself and say, that's not the case. And then he would go back and plead his case before God. You know what would be a better thing to do than just judging them? Is maybe learning a little bit more about them. Maybe it's important to find that teen mom and say, how can I help? Thank you for coming to church. I'm really glad your baby is here. How can we support you? You have no idea what she's going through. And you might be the only person that is going to bring grace in her life, because I know this, wherever she walks elsewhere, what is she getting? Dirty looks. People looking down on her. Maybe that class clown is someone who seems like he's the life of the party, but he has absolutely no real friends because he's terrified to open up. Maybe you're the one who actually goes and talks to him. Maybe in the middle of his jokes, you find out that there's something going on in his life, that he's battling demons that you never would have expected. And maybe he's the one that's going to need an extra set of joy in his life that only you can bring. Or maybe that doddering old man just needs to talk to someone and have a friend that sits next to him and doesn't look at them and say, oh, you're just baggage. You're just excess. I will just humor you until. Yeah. Beware of drawing conclusions about people from their circumstances. Beware. And then, second point, good theology with no love is useless. So be loving. Now, why do I say this? This is important. We've highlighted this before, but from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, the word for nothing is useless. Now, I don't know about you. I really want to have my life to have some purpose and meaning. To have purpose and meaning, to not become useless, God says, be loving, be caring, and be kind. These guys had very impressive theology. That was one of the things that I really had a hard time. I'm reading through all of these chapters, and I'm like, oh, that's good. Oh, this is good. Oh my gosh, that is a wonderful thing to say. Here you go. You want to go through these? Check these out. These are all just from chapter 5. Like, I don't know how many I wrote down. I actually had a little pad, and I'm like, 5:2, and then 5:7, and 5:9, and 5:16. And I'm like, these are all great theological passages. Here they are. Job 5:2, resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. Is that good? Right? Does resentment kill? If you harbor resentment in your heart all the time, it will eventually kill you. Resentment kills a fool and envy slays the simple. Job 5:7, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Isn't that great? When you start a fire and it starts crackling and all the termites are dying and right, and all the sparks are, where do they go? They go up, right? And then they land on dry brush and Santa Ana winds come and destroy all of Southern California. Man is born to, you will have trouble in this life. Is that a truth statement? That's a truth statement. It's not wrong, all right? And you wonder how come they didn't apply it correctly. Job 5:9, talking about God, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Is that true? This is great stuff. And I want to maybe make a calendar of, you know, Job's friends' theology statements or something like that. These would be great statements. Job 5:16, so the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. Poor has hope. Job 5:17, next verse, blessed is the man whom God corrects, So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Is that a great passage? Like, does God correct you? Yeah. Well, he has to if he loves you. If he doesn't love you, he'll never correct you and just let your life become a total disaster. But if he loves you, he's going to correct you. So all of these are great theological passages. So then why do they get rebuked? Because all of them were said from a position of being unloving. If you have good theology and you don't give that good theology in a loving way, God says you're useless. Right? I know, this hurt me. You know, I'm a pastor. I give out good theology all the time. At least I hope I do. And I have to always remember that when I give that out, if I do it in a poor way, or if I don't do it for the right thing, why do you give out the good theology? It's very weird with the friends. I wish I had kind of a view into their inner thoughts of why. Why were they constantly harping on Job's sin as the culprit for his circumstance? I think I could really only come up with one reason. And that reason is we all, those who are inside the Christian faith, we do not like to see God's name besmirched. And Job says some things that become questionable, and they are always trying to make sure Job knows the truth. Do you know that it is possible to give truth out to this world and literally not do a thing? Yeah. If your goal is to just simply control or coerce others into belief or right living, you need to be careful of that. Why are you doing that? If you do it from a position of love, that is good. If you can fathom all mysteries and knowledge and have love, then you're useful. But if you don't have love, you're useless. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. It's a great story. I've told it before because Rose Parade's coming up. But when, if you ever are at the Rose Parade, who's been to the Rose Parade? Oh, no, wow. I'm impressed. Right after, I don't know how they get there, but there is a group of people that are waiting for when the last one goes. They have a bunch of signs and a bunch of bullhorns, and they're doing the same thing. You're going to burn. Turn or burn. And I'm like, I wonder how effective this is. And why are they saying? Now, I think some people end up switching it too far the other way, and then they won't speak truth. So don't just be loving and not speak truth into people's lives. That's just as terrible. But speaking truth without being loving and just saying, you know what, I want to be superior than you. I want to be better than you because I'm in the kingdom. You obviously aren't, so you better repent or else you're going to burn in hell forever. And I'll be up in heaven, and I'll just be eating my popcorn, looking at you roasting down there forever. Well, that's not loving. Now, the loving thing to do is say, I need to talk to you about your faith and your life, and this is really important. And I've had to do this my whole life. Heather's had to do this. Vickers will have to do this for the rest of his life. That delicate balance of making sure that we are truth tellers with love. You miss one of those, you're useless. Having both in that tension. And this is the problem. What did Job need at that time of his life? Did Job need a good theology lesson? Job had great theology, but Job didn't. What was the one thing Job needed? Friends, comfort. He even says it. Job 16:5. But my mouth, he's saying, if you guys were in trouble, this is what I would do for you. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. If you find someone who's suffering, if you find someone who is struggling, my suggestion is not to come in with a good theology lesson. It's better to be comforting, loving, and dare I say, I don't know how many times I've sat with people who have said things about their life or about God that were wrong. And I had to go, is this the right time for me to correct them? Almost always, the answer is no, it's not the right time to correct them. Wait a little while. Wait till they're out of the suffering. Dave?
Well, you were talking about what they need.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, he needs some lotion. yeah, so he can rub it on because his skin is disgusting, right? You know, and that was an interesting thing that I didn't realize throughout the whole thing until it dawned on me at the end of this whole thing. Do you know that not once did Job's friend say, can I get you a glass of water? Can I get you a new coat? Let's nurse you a little bit, right? You got the Good Samaritan. He's been beat up. He's been left for dead. And what does the guy do when he shows up? Helps him out. He pulls out the wine, drinks a little bit. No, he probably doesn't drink a lot, but he pours it on his, you know, he's nursing the guy. But that was something that I had never noticed in all the times that I've done that. They never, ever, like, hey, Job, can I give you a loan to maybe like restart your business? I've got an extra cow. Let me help you out. You know what, Job? It is terrible that you're on the trash pile. Can I give you some assistance? Not once, through the whole thing. And I never noticed it until this last time I read it. Yeah, Job needs some comfort. He needs some help. He needs someone loving. Does the teenage girl need a lesson on premarital sex? She's probably figured it out that if you have sex before marriage, that oftentimes something like this will happen. And they're like, oh, my gosh, what was I thinking? And I go, oh, yeah, what were you thinking? But, hey, we're here, and we love you, and we need to figure something out. Need some clothes. Do you need some help? Yeah. Have you done it with that person that is doing really well? And what do they need? Oftentimes we again judge that, oh, they don't need it. They're feeling a little bit like the older brother from the parable. That they're always following God, they're always doing the right thing, but they always get overlooked. Well, you know what? Maybe pay attention to them a little bit. Maybe talk with them. I bet you'd be surprised what you find out. And I don't think that a war vet needs a lesson on war. It doesn't need, what's the theology of God as warrior? You know what that guy needs? A friend. Sit with him. Needs a hug. Yeah. Beware of drawing conclusions about people from their circumstances, and good theology with no love is useless. Don't be useless. It's not helpful. So beware and be loving. Now we got to turn to Job, because Job goes through a lot of stuff. And I'm not going to lie, as I was reading through the stuff, I got very uncomfortable at times. And I know that most of us feel uncomfortable whenever we encounter someone who's going through a tremendous amount of grief. Because grief is not... normal is the wrong word. Grief is not steady. Grief is not predictable. Grief is erratic. Grief is emotional. And I know that many a times as I've talked with people, sometimes at their darkest hours, times I've talked with people as they're nearing death, or I've talked to family members who have just literally lost a loved one, and they're in this raw emotional state, I always have to remind myself of this third point. Grief has its ups and downs. And then I also got to remember for myself, how erratic were you when you experienced grief? Were you stoic, the strong chin, no crying? Well, you might have done that outwardly to others, but I know inside your life was swirling. And it doesn't go away. I remember talking to one gentleman. He was someone that I knew from my college days. He was a professor, and his wife had just passed away, and we were talking with him, and he wanted to speak at his wife's funeral. And I'm thinking, I don't know if that's a good idea. And he's like, no, I got it written out, and this is good, and I need to make sure and bring comfort to the people. And I'm thinking to myself, why am I here? My job is to be here to minister to you and to help you. But he felt like he needed to have it all together. If you are someone who goes through grief and thinks, I need to make sure and have it all together, you're going to fail at this one. You're going to have a really hard time going through grief. Sometimes you just need to be. And I remember when he got up there and he started talking, and his opening line was, I bet you're all surprised that I'm here speaking at my wife's funeral. And he started going on, and it only took about 30 seconds. He couldn't go on anymore. All of a sudden, that grief hit him so hard. And I jumped up, and I helped him sit down, and he was like, I'm so embarrassed. What do you mean you're so embarrassed? Well, I wanted them to get comfort. They'll get comfort. You know what's going to bring them comfort is watching a man grieve over the fact that his wife of 40-plus years just passed away, and he is hurting because his other half is now missing from his life. Standing up there stoically ain't going to do it. I'll bring the words. I think it's great that you've done that. The stuff that Job goes through is really crazy. So here's what he goes through. I had to, as I was doing it, I'm writing all the things that Job, all these statements, and I'm like, some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them I don't like, so I really want to correct them. But the problem is, Job 1 and Job 2 specifically say, in all of these things, Job did not sin by what he said. So I know that these statements are not sinful statements. We'll see what you think about them. So first of all, Job gets depressed. Is getting depressed a sin? I'm glad we're finally breaking some of these things down, right? Because mental health is super important, and being depressed does not mean you are not a Christian. People are like, wow, you're supposed to have the joy of the Lord. Well, yeah, that's part of it. Have the joy of the Lord. But I'm sad. It's okay to be sad. Check out some of these. These are some hard statements. Job 7:7. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. Whoa. That is not a sinful statement, according to God. This is what he says. I would be like, well, I don't know. Why don't we, if someone comes up to you and says, I'm so sad, I will never be happy again, what would you want to say to them? No, you'll be happy. This will all pass in time. Let's quote Bob's favorite passage. Sadness comes for the night, but then there's joy in the morning. Right? What a great thing which is true. This is a true statement. But is that what Job needed to hear right there? Was, oh, come on, big guy. It'll get better. Pull up just lift yourself up. You'll get out of this depression if you just, you should probably just read your Bible more, and that'll help you out greatly. Yeah, they open it up. They turn to Job 7:7. My life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. No, how about this one? Job 7:16. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. I read that. I'm like, wrong. God said he didn't sin by saying. So you can cry out from the depths of your heart how you have no meaning or purpose in life, and that is not sin. Wow. Yeah, this one was tough. Especially because a little bit later we're going to focus on something totally different, but Job 14:10, but man dies and is laid low, he breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, So man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. Right? And then all the pastors go, wait. We live again, right? And wouldn't that be what you would try to say? I'm not going to ever live again. And we'd be quick to jump in with, you know what they're struggling with right now is just the sheer weight of the world and their circumstances and the pain that they're being hit with. Part of them doesn't want to live forever because they don't ever want to experience anything like that ever again. It's a very interesting, I would love, no one, I didn't find anyone that did it, but you know, Job 14 with Job 19, that would be a very fascinating discussion. I'm going to get to Job 19 soon. We'll get out of this depressing part here in just a moment. But you could struggle, and you could have pain, and you could be wondering about life and eternal life, and you're not sinning. That it just baffles my mind. Because Job is just struggling. God is just saying, just be. And death is cruel. Yeah, death is cruel. Yeah. And it's so weird because it's funny if when you read it, it's an interesting passage. It says, if you take a tree and you rip it out by its roots, right, and yet there's still like a part of it that's still there, and then all of a sudden it gets watered, and so like what happens? New life grows from it. But when you die, there's no little Amy that pops out of the ground afterwards like, hello. Right, when you're dead, you're dead. So that, you know, Job is looking at this going, this death is final. Yeah, and just incredible. And then, I don't know, I kind of like this one, Job 29. This is, we get here, right? Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. Have you ever done that? Have you ever stopped to look back on your life and gone, wow, my faith was so much stronger when I was younger, or life was so much easier, or I didn't have those weird aches and pains in the middle of the night. And we wonder, gosh, what happened? I wish I could be in my prime. Job gets depressed, and it's really, really sad. And then another category, this one's going to be tough, because Job starts accusing God of things. Who here thinks it's a good idea to accuse God of things? Yeah, now this is an interesting thing because in this, Job does not sin. So I have to take these statements and say, God can take it, right? Yeah, we do this with kids, right? I hate you, you're not my mom, right? Or, you're not loving, you didn't come to my sports banquet and bring cookies or, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, I hate you. As parents, now it stings. Do we like it? But what do we know? We know that a kid is crying out in pain and in misery. Or, you know, the young girl that just breaks up, just got dumped by a boy. I will never be happy ever again in my entire life, right? And we're like, no, it's okay. You'll find someone else. But if anyone does this, I'll beat them up for you. So Job starts accusing. Check this out. Job 16:9. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. How about Job 16:13? Job 16 is a rough chapter. Job 16:13, without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. This hurts. Job 19, not the good part of Job 19, but it's interesting that this part of Job 19 is together with the other part of Job 19. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. But in all these things, Job did not sin. He's crying out to God, why? Why is this hurting so much? Why do you hate me so much? It's not a sin to question. It's a sin to walk away. Yeah, Sam? Yeah, God did this. Yeah, and that's what's so funny. And again, with Job chapter 2, if you remember, God even says, Job 1, well, you can go and do this stuff to him. And then later on, he comes back, he says, hey, do you remember Job? He didn't sin even though you enticed me to destroy his life. Who destroyed Job's life? Now, I know it gets really hard because we're like, well, we want to say Satan because that's easier to say. But as we talked about quite in depth, God is always in control. God does not allow anything outside of his purview. He's not sitting there going, oh my gosh, well, I hope Job can make this. Nothing I can do about this. No. God already knows and God already cares, and it is. It's tough. Why then would that happen? Why would God allow that? Again, this is Job's question through the whole thing. Why? And you're going to be like, do we ever get an answer? Well, next week we're going to get close, but it won't be satisfying as we understand that. And if you read Job 4 to 37, especially chapters 34 to 37 are all Elihu. And Elihu, he is such a good speaker because he sets up God beautifully. Because throughout that whole thing, he's like, Do you understand God's ways? Do you understand what's happening? Do you understand life? Like I said, I'll never forget when I took my kids to get their shots. And in comes this guy and stabbed my kid with a needle. And my kid literally looks up at me like, you're going to allow this? You're going to allow me pain? Why are you allowing me pain? And I remember I felt so guilty and like, oh, I'm really sorry. So guilty I made Heather take the kids to the doctor's appointments from there on out. Yeah, and then I would just walk out and cry and rock back and forth. So grief has its ups and downs. Job gets depressed. Job accuses. But this is what I think is really interesting throughout it all. I mean, you can go through and you can, I could have done a whole bunch more, but I pulled out these four. Just realize they're out of order. Is my next one Job 13? Or is it Job 9? Joshua? What's the next one? Is it Job 13 or Job 9? I realize I just have them out of order here, but I don't know. Okay. All right, good. I'm just going to follow my sheet because I'm correct. Job 13, 15. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Those are the echoes back to especially Job 1 and 2. You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we accept from God all the good stuff, but we're not going to accept the bad stuff? Yeah, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Job 9. Throughout this whole thing, it's just an interesting movement throughout all of the chapters. Job actually wants to have a mediator. He wants a middleman. He wants someone to show up and say, hey, can you defend my case? And that's what Job 9:33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Man, if only there was someone to remove God's rod. Job 16, he's wondering where this person might be located. He takes a good stab at it. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friends. These are words that were written probably back in the days of Abraham. This event probably took place at the time of Abraham. We don't have the Ten Commandments yet. We don't have the temple built. We don't have a baby in a manger. We don't have a guy on a cross yet. And this is what Job is crying out for. In probably one of the earliest books written, this is what it says. And then, of course, I'd be remiss without getting the most important passage in all of Job 4 to 37, which is Job 19, 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Isn't it interesting? He goes from this whole concept of I'm going to die and be no more to, no, I'm going to die and I'm going to live again. Because isn't that what grief is? Isn't that how grief works in your life? One minute everything makes sense and you can see everything, and then another one you feel like God's waves are just crashing over you as you're cast down into the bottomless pit and you feel like you can't get out, but then all of a sudden you emerge and then you start feeling better, and then all of a sudden you get knocked down by another wave again, and then you start crying out to God, and then you start weeping and mourning, and then you lift your eyes up to the hills and you know that your help comes from God. Stop trying to categorize grief in linear ways that are somehow logical. Oh, yeah, yeah, I don't know. It's somewhere. God will not. And a lot of people say, God will not allow you to suffer more than you can handle, which, as Vicar had pointed out, is completely false. It says God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can do. I think regularly God will give you more than you can handle. Why is that? Because you're not God. And if you could handle your life without God, why would you need him? God's like, I think you regularly, you know, right? When your kids come to you and they're like, I'm going to learn how to drive a car all on my own. Really? Let's see if you need me in a little bit. I can do this all on my own. And again, that's the whole idea about kids, right? We grow them up and then they make mistakes. And then what do they need? They always come back to mom and dad. They love us just like we love God. And we regularly need God. And I think regularly stuff happens so that we turn back to God and we see how good he is. Yeah. Yes. They're trying. And even like I've given bad advice with good motives and good intentions, and these guys are not like that at all. Again, it gets really hostile near the end, and that's why I think Zophar shuts up. Zophar's just angry. He's like, oh man, I can't listen to this guy no more. He's an idiot. What was also interesting, I couldn't prove it, but I read one guy who made the comment that the three guys probably do not have a faith relationship with the Creator. They know a lot about the Creator, but they don't know him. So, which I thought is an interesting thing. So, yeah, if you're going to listen to anyone, listen to God. And there's going to be times, I promise you, I'm going to mess up. There's going to be times you're going to mess up. There's going to be times I'm going to go through grief and you're going to come and say something really dumb to me. There's times I'm going to do it to you. Stop trying to figure it all out. In it all, there's one thing we can always be thankful for, and that is the hope that is ours because of Jesus. And here in this really old book, we have these clear, I mean, they're about as clear as they can, these expressions of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is your friend. He's never going to abandon you. He's going to plead to God on your behalf. He will remove the rod of eternal damnation against you because he himself suffered and died for you. Beware about drawing conclusions because of people's circumstances. Good theology with no love is useless, and grief has its ups and downs. Or beware, be loving, and be. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a challenge in this world. We try to always get things figured out. It's really hard for people like me. I'm very logical, and I know how things work, and I know how to do things, and yet I get stuck on some of these things. Sometimes I know a lot, and I don't say things with love. Sometimes I'm judgmental. Sometimes I'm judgmental against myself. But through it all, I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And even when I struggle, and even when I have pain, and even when I have doubts, and even when my faith is shaken or I'm not doing very well, I know that Jesus is for me. And what a wonderful thing that is. So we turn and lean on Him, our Savior and our Redeemer.